If you have the scriptures with you, I'm gonna preface this with, you have to hear me all the way through. It's important. This is a very, you wouldn't think it's a Christmas text, but it actually is. This text actually gets abused, but when it's understood rightly, it is absolutely incredible. I'm going to give you a heads up so that you don't get worried. I'm not going to pass the offering plate around before this or during this. This is not what this is about. This, if you see that, if you start to feel that way, that's not what this is about. This text, like all texts, point us to Jesus Christ and the ultimate sacrifice that he made for us that we can actually find relief in. So it is my desire of my heart, always, every single week, to handle God's word rightly. You should expect that. It's my desire to represent, proclaim Jesus Christ rightly, his person, his work, his character, his merit, his saving grace. That should be the focal point of everything that I say. It's my desire to speak clearly and never to create any confusion. And I do apologize for any time that I have created confusion in anything I've said. That's not with intent. That's not my desire. It's my desire, my true desire, to actually care for you, your souls, and to exalt Jesus Christ above all else before you. So with that, if you have the scriptures, turn to the New Testament, to 2 Corinthians. Actually, one verse tonight, just one verse, chapter 8. Give you a little bit of framework. Framework is important when we study the word. In seeing Jesus Christ rightly, in understanding his gospel, in understanding his love and his mercy and his grace, that through the work of his Spirit is actually what changes the disposition and the inclinations of your heart. This is why every single week Jesus Christ has to be proclaimed, yes? God is infinite. He is eternal. He's unchangeable. He's immutable. He is self-sufficient. We talked about that a few weeks ago. He is self-existing. He doesn't need what? Anything. He is sovereign over all. He reigns above everything. He works all things, every single thing, according to his perfect will. He is holy. He is set apart. The God who sits enthroned in heaven and to whom the nations of the earth are like a drop in a bucket. He reigns with wisdom and love, and he rules the world with truth and grace. That is good news. This God, the only true God, condescends. The God, the only one true God who is superior to us, in whom we move and live and have our being, is a condescending God. This is vitally important for us. This is the God from everlasting. He actually stoops low. He comes to us. This is the heart of the gospel, that Jesus Christ, the creator of time, entered time himself. God became man and took upon himself flesh. There is no greater condescension. It is actually beyond the ability to illustrate. It's beyond any kind of comparison. And so biblical truth says this, that God condescending is our only hope in life and death. Without God's condescension, you're going to hear that word a lot, there would be no salvation and no hope for you, for me, or for anyone. There would be no good news. There would be nothing to hope for. It is to the glory, and it is the glory of God, that he condescends. The gospel at its most basic level is about God stooping down to become one of us in order to save us. And this goes for everyone, all of the deepest longings spiritually of mankind's spirituality, we desire something A God who transcends enough to have the ability to solve our problems, yet at the same time, he's near enough to understand those problems personally. Thanks be to God, Jesus Christ does. God condescends to us, not by reminding us or telling us over and over about our smallness and neediness, though we are small and needy, yes, but rather by stooping low in order to help us. This is good news. The God who exceeds all human understanding nevertheless makes himself known to us in the word written through his Spirit and the word made flesh. God condescends for our sake. The Lord who is enthroned on high, says the psalmist, stoops down to us. He reaches down in mercy. This is good news. To lift the poor from the dust and the needy from the garbage dump. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God something to be what? Grasp, equal, right? Or to cling to. Instead, Jesus Christ gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave, a servant, and was born as a human being. In the incarnation and in the death of Jesus Christ, God did more than just stoop to help us. He became one of us. This is mind-blowing. He shared in and does still shares in our weakness and bears our sin for us. So in Jesus, we most clearly see the self-giving love and the merciful condescension of God himself. This is Christmas. It might not seem like it, but it is. So tonight's text, it's one verse. You're like, hallelujah. It's one verse. It's profound. It's captivating. It's contained in just a few words, but the words are mind-blowing. They're simple words. These are even words like a child can read these words and understand what's being said. It's a deep, deep well of encouragement, at least for me. One sentence, and it carries so much weight. Sometimes those little sentences, those little words that we read often carry the most weight and have that pack the most punch or have the greatest meaning for us. There's not a single word in this text that is difficult. There are no confusing words. There aren't even really any theological words used, which sometimes is good news for us. And though it can be easily grasped reading it, the fullness of what it's saying, I think, might actually be incomprehensible. So with that, this is the context. And without the context, we can misappropriate, we can misapply, we can distort the intent of the written or the spoken word, right? So if I speak to Bob, I want Bob to understand what I say in a conversation, right? I want to be understood for what I say is what I mean. I want him to understand that. So we have to have context in order to understand that. With that, when we read this, we have to read this with the entirety of Scripture in mind. We have to read this in the context of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians together, merged together. We have to read this knowing that all Scripture points to Jesus. That's the focal point, right? And we have to believe this, and this is hard. Sometimes some of us have even grown up in this. But the prosperity gospel is a false gospel. This is not a prosperity gospel text. This is not what this is. The prosperity gospel is actually an affront to Jesus' gospel. This is not what this is. So when you hear the words, you might go, we might even think or be tempted to believe something that actually it doesn't say. So with that, when the text is handled wrong, it leads us into a very, very dark ditch. When we see it right, it actually sheds light and it deepens our adoration and our worship of Jesus Christ. That's what the Scripture does. This text, from my perspective, is a theological text of what Christmas is about, why Christmas happens, how it happens. It's incredible. And it gives us even a perspective on our Christian responsibility as believers for one another, and how much and how important it is for us to care for one another. Yes? So here it is, God's infallible word. I'm just going to read the verse. I'll give you the text a little bit later, but here's the verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. If you forget anything else, remember these three words, for your sake. This is Paul. Paul is writing to the Corinthians. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. Tremendous depth, incredible depth, easy to understand what it says, but I don't know that we'll actually be able to comprehend the magnitude of these words, but we'll try. Why does God condescend? What is the purpose? Why did he do what he did? Answer, it's for you, it's for me, it's for us, that we might be brought back to him, that we might be redeemed, that we might be made rich. Paul is writing in this letter, this is his second letter to this church, to the Corinthian church. And as Paul traveled throughout, that's what he did, he asked the Gentile churches to take collections. This is what he did in 1 Corinthians. He asked them to take collections. The purpose for the collections was for the saints and the churches that he cared for. In this specific instance, this is the one he's referring to, the church in Jerusalem. That's very important. The church in Jerusalem at this time was not a church that had a lot of resources, right? This is not a big, massive church with lots and lots of financial resources. They're not that at all. The people of that specific church in this time that he's addressing, that the money that their collection that he's collecting is going to, these were a people who were at a time were traveling to Jerusalem to celebrate the Jewish feast. This is what they were doing. They went there for that purpose. So they left their homes, they left their lives, they left their responsibilities. They traveled to follow the law that God had given them, the prescribed things that they had to do. They would go, and during that appointed time that the feast were given in the Old Testament, while they're there in Jerusalem, by the proclaimed word of God, they hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they trust in Christ for the salvation of their souls. These are people who have pilgrimed. They've moved from one place to this place, and now they're there. And because they've converted, they actually don't go home. They stay there, right? So they've left everything behind, which means if I go from here to there, and I don't go back to my job or my vocation, I have what? I don't have anything, right? These are people who are now converted, newly converted, who have left their lives. They've left their livelihoods, their vocations, in some cases, even their families. This is a drastic, drastic life change. Would you agree? And so this Jerusalem church was made up of both converted pilgrims that had come for the feast and people from Jerusalem who were already there, who had already converted to following Christ. This is mind-blowing. So I get excited, sorry. So you have the pilgrims who've come, they've been converted. You have the people there who have become Christians, and because they've become Christians, many of them have actually lost their jobs. They've been excommunicated from their normal lives and their families. So now you have these two groups of people who have virtually what? Not a lot. These were people in the Jerusalem church now who weren't the pilgrims, who were there, who actually began to sell what they owned, right? So if they had pots and pans, they would sell them in order to make money, right? And then they take those proceeds and they gave it to the newly converted pilgrims. So this is how this is working. You have these people that have trusted in Jesus Christ. They've given up. They've lost their jobs. They've had these things. They've had these assets. Now the assets are gone because they changed them for cash. Now they've given them, and now there's nothing else to exchange. They can't do anything else. These are people who have learned the value of caring for the others, even at great cost to themselves. And because of this, and remember, this is the New Testament church in its infancy. This is important. Paul is collecting money from the churches, from this specific Corinthian church, in order to care for this church in Jerusalem, right? So Paul, in his first letter, he tells them that giving isn't necessarily a percentage. It actually comes from what? Comes from the heart, right? It comes from your heart. It's a genuine act of worship. It's something, it's a free will giving. It's something that you do in accordance with your heart and with the Lord. There's no pressure. There's no coercion. There's no manipulation. There's no music playing when the pastor's talking to try to get you to slide a $5 bill. That's not going on here. Now read the text before. This is important. This is very, very important. Verse 1. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God, which has been given in the churches of Macedonia. All right, this is important. Very important. That in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of what? Joy, and their what? Deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their generosity, right? So he's saying this is an afflicted church, but they're still full of what? Joy. And they also don't have a lot of what? They don't have a lot of money, right? All right. So right there, this can't be a prosperity gospel message, can it? It can't, right? Stay with me. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave to their own accord. Verse 4. This is powerful. Begging us, this is the Macedonian churches, they're begging who? Paul. They're saying, with much entreaty for the favor of participating in the support of the saints. And this, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. So he's saying, what is he saying? He's saying that these churches, Thessalonica, Philippi, Berea, these are the ones. These were churches, and they were all facing difficulty and tribulation. They are struggling. These were churches that were sacrificed or sacrificial, who viewed their support of the saints as a privilege and not as an obligation, right? Their sacrifice was not to get something in return. Their sacrifice was actually a voluntary act of worship. You have to stay with me because this matters how this all comes together. They truly loved Christ. They truly loved their brothers and sisters in Christ. Their love, according to Paul, is demonstrated in their costly demonstration of love. They gave out of what they had. These were not believers who were forced, manipulated, or guilt-tripped into supporting the saints. That's not what happened. This was the disposition of their hearts. Hearts that understood that worship extends into every aspect of the Christian life. That's the same for us, right? The words of Paul resonate with my heart when I read this and I process this, where he says to do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, right? But with humility of mind, let each of us regard one another as more important than himself. Is that not difficult to do? Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also to the interests of others, right? Now, right there, you could say, you could twist this real quick, and you could say, okay, even if you don't have a lot, Bob, you should still give, right? Is that what he's saying? It's not what he's saying. He's not saying that. He's not saying you should feel bad for not. That's not what he's saying. This is what he does. He talks about them. He talks about the Macedonian church. Then as he's talking, it's almost like he interrupts himself. He'd been speaking about the Macedonians, and he's using them as a model of giving, forgiving, if you will. But he goes beyond them. He steps beyond them. He goes past them to the most generous, the most gracious, the most powerful giver of all, the Lord Jesus Christ, right? He's saying, if love gives, this is the greatest love. Why? Because this is the greatest gift. Christ is the supreme example of giving, is he not, right? But he explains how. And so as he thinks about how that love manifests itself in giving, his mind goes immediately to the greatest, I believe it's the greatest love and the greatest gift that involves Christ himself. Paul had just said that love expresses itself in costly demonstrations. He shows that it happens voluntarily for the good of others out of the free will of one's heart, in accordance with the disposition of one's heart. And now he holds up Jesus Christ to them. And he says this, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." This is mind-blowing. Jesus wants to make you rich. That's what Jesus wants, to make you rich. I said it. Paul said it. But what does that biblically mean? Right? Does that matter? I think it does matter. In most cases, when someone who is wealthy gives, and I'm not going to ask for money for a building, I promise. Don't even think that's nonsense. When they give out of their wealth, they typically don't impoverish themselves in their giving, right? Typically, in that process, that doesn't usually happen. They can give, but in reality, they are no less poor in what they give. Jesus Christ became poor voluntarily that we might be made rich. Stay with me. Paul has just said that love expresses itself, is seen in its sincerity when it is an expression filled with grace. He says that the grace of Christ was behind Jesus' giving. That's what's behind it. He says that Christ gives from the heart. It's not an obligation. It's not a duty. It's not an amount. It's not a fixed percentage. It's none of those things. It's not done begrudgingly, but because he wills to do it. This is love. And this is deeply, deeply profound. This giving that Jesus does isn't something that's merited. It's completely unmerited. And this is the heart of Christ towards you, towards me, and towards a lost world. Paul, in a sense, interrupts himself. When you look carefully at what he writes, he goes from writing about the Macedonians and their giving and goes way beyond what they or you or I could ever do to Jesus Christ, the greatest giver of all. The Corinthian church, he's saying, you know the grace of Christ. The grace of who? Of our, and he says this, Lord Jesus Christ. Significant. He's saying, he's referencing Jesus as sovereign over all. He's saying that the Lord Jesus Christ is legitimate. He's reverenced. His name is above all things, and he names him as our incarnate God. Only he can have this name, right? And only he can be him. Jesus, because of his person, because of his work, because of his merit, Jesus and Jesus alone is worthy and entitled to have this name. And this is no trivial matter, is it? Why? Because this, therefore also God highly exalted who? Him. And did what? Bestowed, gave him the name which is above every name, that at the name of who? Jesus, every knee would bow on earth, those who are in heaven and those who are under the earth. This is truth. He's saying that the grace comes from the Lord. He is the Lord because he accomplished the work that was given him to do. He is the Lord Almighty. He is Jesus, the name above every name, the name that alone saves and delivers and sustains, the name that actually saves people from sin. He's saying he's the Lord, he's Jesus, and he's the Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the anointed one. That though he was rich, he's saying the Lord Jesus Christ was rich. Is he talking about a 401k? Is that what he's talking about? I think this is mind-blowing. He's saying that Jesus Christ voluntarily, willingly, graciously, and again, this is not talking about material wealth. Jesus owns everything, yes? The cattle on what? Right? He owns it. Like, he doesn't go, he has no debt, right? And he holds all power. He holds all honor. He holds all glory. He has all majesty. He has everything. Jesus was rich in privilege. Why? Because he's God. He's rich as God is rich, right? He owns all power. He owns all authority. All that is created, everything that's uncreated belongs to him. The wealth of Jesus Christ is beyond all comprehension because it is eternal. He has what nobody else can have. His wealth is as infinite just as he himself is. He is rich in the sense that he is God, and as rich as God is rich, possessing eternity and all that contains it within it. His wealth was in being God. And then Paul says this. Yet, for your sake, he became what? Poor. Did Jesus go out and have a garage sale? He didn't do that. He didn't go on to and sell a bunch of stuff and become, that's not what he's saying. Paul is making now a connection to the incarnation, right? Paul is making the incarnation the focus. This isn't about material wealth. Yes, was Christ raised by a father who was a carpenter? Yes. Was his mother a teenage mom who offered doves instead of a lamb because she didn't have the money? Probably, right? Yes. Did foxes have holes and birds have nests, but Jesus had nowhere to lay his head? Yes. But he was an itinerant preacher, right? He didn't really have a home, right? Yes, he was born in a feed trough surrounded by animals. Yes, those details reveal part of his condescension, but those aren't it. His becoming poor is so deep, so far greater. What is Paul saying then? Paul is saying, for your sake, for my sake, for our sake, Jesus took on flesh, right? And that's the poverty that Paul's speaking about. What was the poverty of Jesus Christ? The poverty of Jesus Christ is the incarnation. That's how the rich became poor. When he was born of a woman, when he was made in the likeness of sinful flesh, right? This is him becoming poor. When he had to come to the cross, this is Jesus becoming poor. When he went into the Jordan River to be baptized, this is Jesus becoming poor. When he needed to descend from David, right? When he, the Word, became flesh, when he was made for a little while, Hebrews says, a little while lower than the angels. When he was manifested in the flesh, the Ancient of Days would be born. Think about that. The one who rules the stars and the cosmos, who causes the thunder to clap, he lets himself cry as a baby in a feed trough. The Christ, the eternal one, who has no beginning and no end, should actually be born of a woman that he himself fashioned. Mind-blowing. Jesus Christ emptied himself. He took the form of a slave and being made in the likeness of men. This is the poverty of Jesus Christ. And being found in the appearance of that man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He came all the way down to humanity. He suffered all that men suffered. This is the glorious one, right? He was in all points, this is what the scripture says, tempted like we are, yet without sin. He subjected himself to everything. He has been touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He knows your pain because he himself experienced it. And he doesn't stop there. He went all the way into death's cavern, didn't he? It's those truths that are on Paul's mind when he says that he was rich and he became poor. His richness, his wealth was his glory that he had before the world was made, right? His richness, his wealth was being in the form of God and being equal with God and being God, very true God. It means that though he was fully God, Christ did not cling to his godhood as something to be used for selfish gain. He did not do that. Rather, he set aside, this is active, some of his divine rights as God, and he came to earth as a servant. More than that, he came as flesh, bone, and blood, willingly obedient, even to the point of dying a shameful death on a cross. Jesus Christ was rightfully a sovereign king, but he lets himself become a lowly servant. He's the creator of the cosmos, but he came as the one who was birthed by one of his own creatures. This is mind-blowing when you think about it. This is actually what Christmas is about. He was in the form of God, deserving all praise, but he came to be despised as a man of sorrows, and he made himself a man of no reputation. Unbelievable. Jesus Christ emptied himself, not of his divine nature, not of his divine attributes, but just some of his divine prerogatives. This is important. Jesus Christ, the immortal, took on our mortality. The mighty one, the everlasting one, took on our frailty and our weakness, and he laid aside the spiritual glory that belongs to him and took a body like ours. In his condescension, he experiences thirst, hunger, grief, fatigue, pain, persecution, abuse, rejection, deprivation. Jesus allows himself to experience this. He empties himself of privilege and advantage, and he submits to the law of Moses, the one who wrote the law of Moses. He was reviled, humiliated, mocked, scorned. And for us, this is good, because there is nothing we experience that he does not himself comprehend. That is good news. There is nothing we have ever experienced that he does not have the power to address or redress, because he's so great. He condescended below all things, and in and through his resurrection, he has now risen above all things. This is our comfort. This is the comfort of the Christian. Jesus Christ is not only with us, but as we sang, he reigns for us. The light of the world truly stepped down into darkness. He truly did. The one who is altogether worthy and altogether lovely, the King of glory, the high and exalted one, did this for you. Christ gave himself for us. He didn't withhold anything. And this is what love does. Love does such things. He proves his love for us. We will never truly know how much this condescending actually cost him. We will never truly comprehend the cost of seeing our sin nailed to the tree. Many, many men have given their lives. Many men have died, but only Christ went to this extreme for you. And he has condescended in order to understand us. He goes low in order to identify with us. He became poor to make us rich. The eternal God, rich, becomes poor, humbled into human flesh. He suffers He bleeds. He dies upon a cursed cross. That's his poverty. Although completely free, sovereign over all created powers, he comes under those powers and tastes the full measure of those. And he does this for our sake. The purpose is crystal clear, that we, through his poverty, through his condescension, would become rich. What does that mean? It means he's going to make fallen, sinful, wayward, rebellious men, women, boys, and girls rich. Materially rich. Is he saying you're going to get whatever? That's not what Paul means. Does the Lord bless us? Yes, all the time, right? He does. This isn't what Paul's talking about. He's saying we, as those who have trusted in Christ, we will become spiritually rich. Absolutely. Isn't that good news? Yes. But rich with what? He grants us his riches. We become rich in salvation. Think about that. Rich in life. Rich in joy and forgiveness and peace and honor and love. We become joint heirs now with Christ Jesus. We are given an inheritance that is, as we talked earlier, that's incorruptible and undefiled, that doesn't what? It never fades away. It's ours forever because of him. We are now rich in his grace, rich in his mercy. The very life of Jesus Christ is now in us. We now are the possessors of the eternal life of God. Paul is telling us, he's saying, Jesus, though he was God himself, became man and gave himself to die in an ultimate sacrificial act of gracious giving so that we might inherit his eternal riches. Is not Jesus Christ glorious? Don't be duped this Christmas. Don't believe it's about something else. The richness that you have is what Jesus has given you already. Apart from his saving condescension, we are not only poor, but besides that, we are deeply in debt. We can't pay it from our own means, no matter if we worked for 1,000,000 years. We are poor in peace without Christ. We are poor in comfort without him. We are poor in hope, poor in righteousness. But because of his stepping into poverty, by allowing himself to do that, in which he took upon himself our guilt, we become rich. Rich in peace, yes? Abundant in comfort. So that means when you're grieving and you're suffering and life doesn't make sense, you are rich in the comfort of Jesus Christ because he has become poor to give you his richness. You are prosperous, maybe not in financial ways, but maybe you're prosperous now in hope, wealthy in righteousness, things that last. Amen?
Amen.
And all that of free, undeserved grace alone. Christ Jesus' whole life was one of increasing condescension, all as an expression of his deep, costly love for you and me. And lastly, it is good news as you process this Christmas and everything that goes on with everything that is around us. He came for you. He came for me. He came for all of the broken, the poor, the outcast, and he offers us what we could never earn on our own. His poverty was not a sign of weakness, but a demonstration of his willingness to actually enter into our suffering so that in and through him we might inherit the eternal riches of God's kingdom. This is what Jesus Christ has done for you. Into what kind of world was Jesus born? A world full of pain, the pain that you feel, suffering, the suffering you feel, filled with people who hurt others, that we experience ourselves, and who even hurt themselves, and who hurt deeply. For them, for you, Jesus Christ was born. For burdened children, for broken men, for exhausted women, for you, no matter how much you hurt, No matter how screwed up your life is right now, no matter what kinds of poor decisions you've made, no matter how filthy or how vile and useless you think you are, for precisely you, Jesus Christ was born. He became poor so that you could be rich in him. He gladly and voluntarily and willingly left the bright and the shiny, glorious heaven to plunge headfirst into this mud and muck of our broken world, full of darkness and unbelief and tragedy. And he didn't, thanks be to God, he didn't stand in the light and beckon you out of the darkness yourself. He didn't do that. He actually invades the night. He invades the darkness, and he actually came in search of you. He is glorious. And so into this mad, distorted world that's oozing with pain and it's racked with guilt, God himself puts on flesh and gladly and willingly was born to make you his own flesh and blood. The deeper you have fallen, the farther he will dig for you. The darker your despair, the more light he will bring to seek you out. This is who he is. The farther away from God you are, the better sometimes he sees you. There is not one life that has sunk so deep that he himself cannot dig down to grasp you by the hand and climb out of the pit with you in his arms. That's the kind of God who was born on Christmas. That's the God that Jesus is for you. Believer, Christian, sufferer, for your sake, the Lord Jesus became poor that he might lift you up into communion with himself. He knew. He knew this because he's sovereign. He knew he was entering the world to be the final and ultimate sacrifice for sin. He knew this. His body had been divinely prepared by God specifically for that purpose. Jesus was going to die for the sins of the world, and he knew that before the foundation of the world began. And he did it willingly. That was the whole point of the incarnation. The important issue of Christmas is not just that Jesus came, but why he came. We've talked about this. There was no salvation in his birth, was there? There wasn't. There was no salvation in his sinless life. There wasn't. There's no redemption in the way he lived his life. That didn't have redemptive force of its own. That wasn't how it worked. Though his example was flawless, it couldn't rescue men from their sins, could it? Even his teaching, the greatest truth in the history of the world ever revealed to man, could not save us from our sins. There was a price that had to be paid for our sins. Someone had to die, and only Jesus could do it. Jesus came to earth to reveal God to mankind, yes. He came to teach the truth, yes. He came to fulfill the law, absolutely. He came to bring peace. He came to heal the sick. He came to minister to the needy. He did all these things. But all of those reasons are incidental to his ultimate purpose. He could have done all of those things without being born a human, right? He could have simply appeared like the angel of the Lord often did in the Old Testament. And he could have accomplished everything I just said above without actually becoming a man. Christ took on flesh so that he could have feet to stagger up Calvary's hill. He needed hands that could be pierced, right? He needed a back, a skull, he needed blood, he needed nerve endings, he needed those things. He needed to be able to have a crown of thorns put on his head. He needed a back so that the chastisement that we deserved would go where? On him. He needed blood that could be spilled, that could still, in a sense, the storm of judgment and shield us from wrath. He needed blood to be poured out, and he needed a body to be broken for us. The child in the manger is also the Lamb of God, right? His birth and death are inseparable, and both reveal the depth of God's love for us. For our sake, for your sake, he bled and he died for you. For your sake, for our sake, for my sake, he suffered and he became poor so that you could be made rich. And I'll finish with this absolutely mind-blowing poem. Oh, thou who was crowned with thorns, that I might wear a crown of glory. Exceeding sorrowful, that I might be exceedingly glad in thee. Rejected and despised, that I might stand accepted and complete at your right hand. Wounded for my transgressions, stricken sore, that I might sin no more. Weak, that I might be always strong in thee. Bound, that I might be free. Acquainted with grief, that I might only know fullness of joy and everlasting flow. Thine was the chastening with no release, that mine might be the peace. The bruising and the cruel stripes were yours, and the healing mine, thanks be to God. Thine was the sentence and the condemnation, mine the acquittal and full salvation. For thee reviling and a mocking throng, for me the angel's song. For thee the frown, the hiding of God's face, for me the smile of grace. Sorrows of hell and bitterest death for thee, all heaven and everlasting life for me. Is not Jesus Christ glorious? Lord, we love you. We praise you. We thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you that you have given us your word. I ask, Lord, that you help us to take this, put it into our hearts, and allow it, Lord, to affect the way that we interact with one another. Help us, Lord, to consider one another more highly than ourselves. Help us to be considerate of the way that other people's lives are. Help us, Lord, through your Spirit, to be ministers of your grace and your mercy and your love in any way that you would have us be. We thank you, Lord, that you became poor in order to make us spiritually rich. We love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.